Morning, everyone. It is good to be here with all of you today. So glad to be back. It only takes one Sunday to feel like you haven't been here in forever. And like I've mentioned from the pulpit before, y'all are the only friends I got, so I missed you, right? This morning, the question was asked, what happens after we die? And for this lesson, maybe we could consider, well, what happens after we're raised from the dead? And you might just think to yourself, well, isn't that just what happens after we die? Isn't that just the afterlife? Isn't that just heaven? Well, what if Jesus was doing more than selling us life insurance? What if Jesus wasn't just giving us the good life up there, but was selling us an entirely new life right here? A new life that really encapsulates what we read of in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What if Jesus gave us a life down here that looked like the one that was going to be up there? There's a popular saying among Christians, and you might have seen it on a bumper sticker, but it's Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. There's the grand invitation into Christian life. You don't have to be perfect, just forgiven. And while that is true, I have to ask, are we just forgiven? Because between just forgiven and perfect, there is quite a bit of distance. But are we so far from perfection that we're only and just forgiven? I think Jesus invites us to be a lot more than just forgiven. In John chapter 5, you can turn your Bibles up over there, we have the third sign of Jesus. He goes to this pool of Bethesda, and he heals an invalid there, which leads to a conversation about the life that Jesus offers us, the life that is so much more than just being forgiven. But he also talks about all the reasons we prefer to stay dead. So if you open your Bibles to John chapter 5, I'm going to have a few of the highlighted verses up there, but read with me in John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So we have this invalid. Maybe in modern terms we would call him a shut-in. It's not that his legs don't work, it's just that he's so sick just in general, this guy can't really do anything for himself. And he's been like this for 38 years. Don't know how old he is, but he's been suffering for quite a while. And he hasn't been at the pool for 38 years, but nevertheless, Jesus says, I see you've been here a long time. And he's so sick that he can't get himself down into the waters in hopes of being healed. Now, I know we have a few people who read from the New King James Version around here, and I know that those of you who are probably scratching your head wondering, what happened to verse 4? Because if you're reading from most other versions, there is no verse 4. Verse 4 says that there was an angel that went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first, after he had stirred up the water, he was made well of whatever disease he had. That verse is only found in the 9th century onward in most of our Bibles. People suspect that there was some sort of scribe who wanted to explain why this guy believed the water would heal him. So whether angels are involved or not, here is this man, and he wants in that water. He wants to be healed, but he tells Jesus, there's nobody here to help. Every time that pool gets stirred up, by angels or otherwise, somebody beats him down into the water, and he's left high and dry. And I want you to notice that this is a very different miracle from the other two that we've been reading about in the Gospel of John. First off, Jesus is the one who initiates this miracle. The first sign in John chapter 2, when he turns water to wine, his mother is the first one to make a comment about that, and his disciples believed as a result. The second sign is at the end of chapter 4, and there we have an official coming up to Jesus, begging him to heal his son, who's at the point of death a few towns over. Jesus heals him, and the man and his household believe. But here we have a man, and he doesn't ask Jesus for help. He just complains to Jesus. There's no one here to help me into the pool. He's got more faith in the pool than in Jesus. And even after he's healed, like in the other signs, the disciples believed, the man believed, but this guy, he doesn't believe at all, we're told. And all this miracle does for the people is cause a stir in the end, because we're told at the end of verse 9, it happened on the Sabbath. At once, we're told. Oops, not supposed to go there. At once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Continuing on in verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The Sabbath is one of those events that we read about a lot in the New Testament, and we understand that it's one of the Ten Commandments, number 4, but I don't think we appreciate just how big of a deal the Sabbath was and why it was such a big deal to the Jews in Israel of this day. In Exodus, after God gives the law, he tells them somewhere around chapter 31 that they are to keep the Sabbath above all other commands because it's a sign of the covenant. As the prophets are going through their condemnation of Jerusalem, one of the key themes is their constant violation of the Sabbath. We can read in Nehemiah that he is condemning the people that he's led back to Jerusalem, saying, "You're violating the Sabbath, and don't you realize that's why we went into exile in the first place?" And so here are the Jews of the days of Jesus, and they want the exile to be over. They want God to return. They want to be able to enjoy his presence in the temple, but people like this invalid, people like Jesus, keep violating it. Twice this day, this guy's carrying a mat, that guy's healing the guy who's carrying his mat. The invalid, though, when he's interrogated, notice that he doesn't defend Jesus. It almost kind of sounds like Adam's response to God. "Did you eat of the forbidden fruit? Oh, the woman who you gave me, she's the one who did it." Well, here's the invalid. "Oh, the man who healed me, that's the one who told me to violate the Sabbath." And even after all this interrogation, the only reason that this man even finds out Jesus' name is because Jesus is the one who comes to find him. In verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Verse 14 is a turning point for this man. Jesus has healed him, and now he is inviting him into something more. He's inviting him into a new life. And he's warning him that no matter how bad being an invalid can be for 38 years, you better stop your sinning or worse things can happen. Not talking about a worse disease. He's saying you can end up worse by rejecting what this healing means. Jesus is telling this man, you could be a lot more than just healed. This man could have been a disciple. He could have followed the one who healed him. He could have learned from him. He could have not only had eternal life, but understood the kind of life he was to live right here, right now. He could have been an evangelist. What did Jesus tell the man who was possessed by demons, who was hanging around graveyards in, the Gadarenes, I think it was called? The man wanted to follow him, wanted to be a disciple of Jesus. Instead, he said, you stay here, and you tell everybody the good things that God has done for you. Here's this man, and he could have been freed not just from his physical ailments, but from all the spiritual disease as well. And when this man is looking at Jesus, who is inviting him in to be more than just healed, he runs back to his old way of life. The man went away, not saying a word to Jesus, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He turns into a rat. What's sad is that this man ran back to the people who had done nothing to help him. All those years that he waited by that pool, hoping for help, he says, nobody is here to carry me down into the water. He ran directly back to the people who were angry that he had been healed. He ran back to the people who were perfectly content with seeing him sick. And he ran back on the legs that Jesus had given him. He was content to be healed, but only healed. Just as many Christians are content to be forgiven, but just forgiven. And when this man runs away from all the more that Jesus has to offer, he is running away from everything. After healing a man on the Sabbath, we have this conversation that Jesus has with the Jews. And this conversation kind of helps explain the significance of the miracle and everything that Jesus is offering. So, picking up in John chapter 5 at verse 19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The point in all those verses there is that God and Jesus have a relationship typical of most Jewish fathers and their boys. The Jewish father was responsible for teaching their children a trade. This is my work. And so Jesus was a carpenter. In all likelihood, so was Joseph. My dad's a preacher. He taught me how to be a preacher. It just kind of carries on that way. Jesus says, the work my dad does, he gives life. And this is the kind of life that he gives, that Jesus now gives as well. In verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So cool. Here's Jesus, and he wants to give you eternal life. And that's what people kind of expect from Jesus when they hear that they've been forgiven. I've been forgiven of my sins. I can have eternal life. I just kind of got to wait out the clock now until I make it to heaven. And that's true, right? Jesus has forgiven you, and he is giving you eternal life, a life that is going to be very different from the kind of life we live down here. But I also want you to notice that Jesus is not just talking about a life over there, up there in heaven. He's talking about a life that he wants to give you right here, right now. He says that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will, but has it right now. In verse 25, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus says the eternal life that I'm promising you is not just something way out there down the road. The life that Jesus is promising you is a life that you are supposed to start living right now when you hear and you believe. It's a life that goes beyond just being forgiven. I could say if we are to be healed as the invalid was, he was healed in hopes that he would believe and become a disciple. We've been healed for the very same reasons. We've been healed for holiness. And we have now been set apart with a different life described throughout all of Jesus' teachings, a life that we live right here, right now. So many hear the word of God and love having their sins forgiven, but never experience the new life offered through the Holy Spirit. The gift of life after death, that's focused on almost to the exclusion of that in some circles. But if we reject the call to the new life while living right here, we aren't going to taste that pie in the sky, eternal life down the road. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus wants us to live that good life, do good works here, right now. And so the question that we want to kind of focus on for the second half of this lesson is, why do we run away from that new life just like the invalid did? The first one I would suggest to you that Jesus brings up is that we burn out. John chapter 5, verses 32 through 35. Jesus is talking about how he has witnesses attesting to the fact that he has this life on hand to offer. And he says, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So Jesus says that John was a witness to the life that Jesus had to offer. John was telling them about Jesus and the new life. Because John preached repentance, right? A new way of how to live life. John said it is not just a baptism of forgiveness of sins. It is more than a fresh start. It is a baptism of forgiveness and repentance. It's a fresh start so you can stop making those same old mistakes. That's the same thing with our baptism too, right? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There's our fresh start. And the gift of the Holy Spirit. Fortunately, we get a little confused on the Holy Spirit, not realizing that that is the new life that he's giving us. The problem, though, that Jesus points out with John is right there at the end of verse 35. You rejoiced in John. You liked John. You appreciated his message of forgiveness and repentance. But only for a while. After a while, you got a little burnt out. Because let's face it, repentance is hard. It's difficult to stop those old habits and to start some new ones, right? It's difficult to do those things. And that new way of life is challenged by your behaviors and by the people around you. The invalid that we read about in those first 15 verses is the perfect example of someone who gets burnt out because it's too difficult. As soon as he's healed, what happens? Hey, what are you doing? Why are you carrying your mat? It's not lawful. As soon as the new life gets hard for him, and it happens quick, he starts running back to the easy life, a sick life, hanging around in bed all day. Really, this is a good example not just of the invalid, but of Israel as a whole. If you take a look at John chapter 5, verse 5, we're told specifically he's been an invalid for 38 years. Now, when I do my own Bible study, and when people ask me questions about numbers and their symbolic value, I always recommend great caution. Because some people go into all the numbers, and they just kind of get loopy with all their theories. And they do all this numerology, gematria, whatever it's called, and they come up with some harebrained things. Nevertheless, when John or any writer in the Gospels or Bible, for example, is specific, it's at least worth exploring. Being sick for 38 years, I believe, ties this man to the rebellious generation of Israel that wandered in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 2:14, Moses is addressing Israel. He says, the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. Why did Israel wander for 38 years until the men of war perished? Because Kadesh Barnea is where Israel rejected God's promise of the promised land. Numbers 14, verse 3, the spies come back and they're scared and they give a bad report of the land. And so all Israel begins to grumble and complain, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Look at what's happening with Israel. They had a promise in front of them. All they had to do was cross a river and get it. God said, you had that old life of slavery, you had that old life of death and hard labor over in Egypt, and I am giving you something new to enter into. Exodus is over, right? Here's the fresh start. Just take it now. And all they want to do is run back. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Wouldn't it be better for us if we just undid all the forgiveness that God had offered? God bemoans their faithlessness, and says to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? How many signs does Jesus have to do until we understand what he's offering? How many signs does Jesus have to offer until we get that we're to be more than just forgiven, that we're supposed to enter into that fruitful life? In spite of all the signs that we read of, see, even experience, one of the reasons we avoid the new life is because we're afraid. Living the new life is going to be evident, just as evident as the man carrying his mat on the Sabbath. The new life is going to be different. And if you're doing it right, you're going to get yourself noticed. Probably by your family, first of all. They're going to kind of scratch your head. Why are you doing this? Kind of silly that all of a sudden you found religion. Maybe your coworkers or some other friends start noticing that your life is different. And even if you're not being surrounded and challenged by people, you're going to be challenged by yourself and your old habits when you're by yourself, alone at night. The new life is a challenge. But to miss out on the good life that Jesus is offering is to be just like Israel, ignore all the signs, and run back to slavery. Don't burn out. Another reason we miss out on the new life is because we think we've already got it. Take a look at John chapter 5, verse 36 through 38. Jesus says that the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says, you look at those scriptures and you search them every single day saying, this is the key to life. This is what is going to order my life. Sounds very commendable on the first point. But Jesus says that these scriptures spoke of him. Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying, hey, by the way, the Old Testament is loaded with messianic prophecies about a guy being born in Bethlehem. By the way, that's where I'm from. I don't think Jesus is talking about that. The Jews knew a Messiah was coming. They were hoping for one. They asked John if he was the Messiah. Jesus is saying that in all of their reading of Scripture, they had completely missed out on the character of God and the life that he would have his people to lead. We just have to admit probably that the Jews of this day knew their Bibles probably better than we do. I mean, yeah, we can look back through the lens of the New Testament, which sheds light on the Old. That's all fine. But replace all the time you spend on movies, books, TV, web browsing, whatever, and replace that with Bible study. Memorize passages. Memorize books. Know the books so well you start counting the words. Get bored of counting words. Count all the letters. Find the exact middle of a book. These are all the ways they explored the Old Testament in that day, and some do at this point. They knew what the Bible said. But I think what the point that Jesus is making is this, that in reading Scripture, you are not just getting a list of rules, you are getting a description of who God is. What is God like? Read the Ten Commandments. Read the law. What is God like? Read about how he forgives his rebellious people constantly. And Jesus says, if you were to understand the character of God through the Old Testament scripture that you're so obsessed with, if you truly understood them, you would understand that Jesus is the character of God in human form. That Jesus is the first and only man to completely live up to the standards that God himself values. This is why Jesus can say that the works he does testifies about him. The Jews, they had their rules. No working on the Sabbath. But how often they completely miss out on the character of God, who rejoiced that an invalid for 38 years had been made whole. All they could do was complain that it was done on the wrong day. As Paul puts it in one of his letters, always learning, but never coming closer to the truth. I've told this story before, I'm pretty sure, but it's been a while. But there was a Harvard professor, and he was writing a report just kind of bemoaning the moral decline of, I don't know if it was Harvard specifically or just America. And he cited what he believed was a really big issue. He was doing an exit interview with a young woman who was dropping out of Harvard. And she had come from a working background, and she wasn't there on scholarship. It was expensive. And so in order to make money so she can make ends meet, she would do housework for her fellow colleagues, all the other college students. And she said that as she was cleaning the different houses, people were just rude to her. They insulted her and her backgrounds, her need to make money. They insulted her that she didn't really belong there. There was one male student in particular she talked about who was always making sexual advances towards her. If you really want to make money, just come visit me after the lights come out. And she told this Harvard professor, this boy is in two of my ethics classes, and he's got an A in both of them. This young man knew what was good, but he didn't know what was good. There was a disconnect. He could quote all the relevant authors. He could explain to you utilitarianism or what all these isms, right, that come out of philosophy. I'm not going to embarrass myself by not pronouncing them correctly. But he knew all the different positions. He could argue them fluently. He could shout down other students in class. And then he would go home that night and try and sexually abuse the girl cleaning his dorm. Same thing applies to Christians. We can know Scripture really, really well, but absolutely fail in getting to know God. And we miss out on the new life. The last point, I'll wrap it up pretty shortly. The last reason we don't live the good life is because we think other people have a better idea of what the good life ought to be. Jesus says in verse 41, I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus says, you don't give me glory, you give other people glory. You're not interested in what God actually wants or demands of the new life. You're interested in all these alternative versions. One of the things that bothers me the most is that the most popular and influential people in the world these days also seem to be the worst. Just going to throw a name out there. This group will get it. Andrew Tate. Any of you heard of Andrew Tate? Yeah. Let me tell you, for all those who don't know, these are quotes from the Tate Bible. I do not own it. Just saying. But some of these are going to come across as kind of funny because of how silly they are until you realize that this guy completely believes in them. Books are a total waste of time. I will not administer CPR unless you're a hot female. If you're 40 with less than 5 children, you're probably gay. Sorry, fellas. That's what Andrew Tate believes. And you might think, okay, that's kind of silly, that's kind of funny. Okay, village idiot should be laughed at. But he's really gone into social media and tried to engage with the young, restless men of our generation. He started Hustlers University. Here's how you make money. After that failed, he started The Real World in order to teach you how to be a G. I think that stands for gangsta. I'm not entirely sure. And he came up with the 41 tenets for men. And then his latest one was The War Room, which is where you could learn how to manipulate, seduce, and abuse young women into doing porn. By the way, he's currently under house arrest in Romania, I believe, for human trafficking and sex abuse. You want to guess how many followers he has on Twitter? Or X? 10 months ago, the number was 9 million. I don't know how much it is these days. That's the kind of glory that appeals to people. He promotes a selfish, violent, abusive, and quite frankly, stupid lifestyle. And so many young men, and even women, strangely enough, eat it right up. And they're not all unbelievers. He tries to appeal to the Bible at times and a Christian sense of masculinity. There's an interesting book out there called Jesus and John Wayne, and it's as liberal as all get out, but the thesis, I believe, is well argued, that for most of the evangelical movement in American history, they have put Jesus to the side and put up figures like John Wayne in an effort to be more appealing to the world at large. Forget the suffering. Shoot first and ask questions later. Forget the suffering. Punch that guy in the face. Take what's yours. Don't bother with anything else. That's someone like Andrew Tate. That's the voices, or one of the voices, that we hear competing for the glory of God. Which are we going to listen to? So when Jesus says throughout all of Scripture that he is here to give us life, don't just think he's talking about life after death. He's talking about life right here, right now. And if we are willing to endure the discomfort, if we are willing to truly examine the character of God in our Bible study, and if we are truly willing to give him the glory rather than all these other morons, you're going to have a new life. Not just for up there, but right here, right now. So if you want that new life, why don't you come forth as we stand and sing a word of encouragement.